Turn once again in your Bibles to the book of Jude. 8 verses. Hear now the word of God. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Let's pray. Father, once again, we simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, especially on this particular subject, which is grievous for us all to think about. But Father, how necessary it is. May you use the message to illuminate our hearts. That Father, that we would become more fervent in our desire for you and in our compassion for lost souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In 1968, a musical opened on Broadway called Hair. H-A-I-R. And perhaps more than any other play or movie or even television program, this production broke all kinds of social taboos. It deals with sex, drugs, rock and roll, and all in very positive and glowing terms, while addressing the political and the social institutions of our society in an extremely derogatory fashion. One song in the play is, quite frankly, just entitled Sodomy. And the cast sings about certain sexual activity in very glowing terms. At the end of Act One, the entire cast appeared on the stage naked. And yet the play was nominated for several Tony Awards. And while it was met with criticism when it first opened, it is now considered a major breakthrough in theater history and looked upon with nostalgia and fondness by many people. Now, I'm using this as a sermon illustration. I hope everyone can get the impression. I am not recommending anybody see this. There is a movie version, and I would still say it is not something that Christians should be watching. Since that time, we have seen a gradual decline in morality in the theater and motion pictures become not a gradual decline, but a rapid descent. The fact is that not much shocks our culture anymore. We were watching the Holiness of God video this past Tuesday in our Bible study, and R.C. Sproul mentioned that in the 1950s, you could not mention the word virgin on television because it was considered to be too titillating or shocking. And now it's hard to find a television series that hasn't had an episode where there isn't sexual promiscuity and now homosexuality, where it isn't painted in a very favorable light. The slippery slope has turned into a fall off a cliff. And it hardly raises an eyebrow in the mainstream of our society. What do we make of this? What can we do about this? Well, we come to the book of Jude, and I hope you can see even more so why the book of Jude is so appropriate to our particular church at our time in history. Remember the theme of Jude. Jude is warning his listeners about men who have come in, who have taken the gospel of Jesus Christ and turned it into a license to sin. And he's given us two examples of the fact that quick judgment or judgment is certain to come because of this. And we see that there's two examples. The first example was the judgment of the rebellious Israelites coming out of Egypt. And Jude made a point of saying, just because you're in a covenant community, just because you're in a church, if you engage in sinful activity, that is not going to protect you. And then we saw how the judgment on the angels who followed Satan, we looked at that last week, and how it is certain, there was a time that is fixed when all those angels will be finally judged. And now we come to the third example that Jude gives us, and it's found in verse 7, which says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Just before we get into the text, I want to pause for a moment. Because it is easy to get discouraged when we look at this subject of judgment. When we look at the rampant evil in our society, it is easy to become disheartened and ask, what's the use? Things will never change. They're only getting worse. Easy to do that, isn't it? You ever want to just throw up your hands? I was looking at AOL this week, and there was an article in there about a man who left 50 years ago to an island in the Caribbean and has turned it into like a bird sanctuary, and he's the only one who lives on the island. I have to tell you, for a moment, I envied him. I was going to write and say, is there another island? But the book of Jude, while it's dealing with apostasy, heresy, final judgment, is actually an encouraging book for Christians. It's not a depressing one. It should build us up in our faith, not bring us down. Yes, there are stern warnings in it. Yes, it deals with difficult subjects. But they are subjects that are more relevant to us today than probably any other time in the history of our nation. And so this is necessary for us. And even the judgment of God is reason for us to glory. Because God is going to be glorified even in the judgment as much as He is in the salvation of sinners. So let's begin by looking at Sodom. I'm just going to simply say Sodom most of the time, even though we mean not only Sodom and Gomorrah, but two other cities. They're all lumped together. The first time we see Sodom mentioned is in Genesis 10, as Moses is explaining where the sons of Noah settled. In Genesis 10, verse 19, and the territory of the Canaanite extended from Sidon, as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, as you go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lashan. Now those are the four cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. And those four cities were the cities that came under the judgment that we're going to read about. But that's our first introduction to them. The next time we see them is in Genesis 13. And this is the instance where Abraham is giving Lot his choice as to where he should go. In Genesis 13, verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley, all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom." So we see that Abraham and Lot, when they separated, Lot chose, he had first choice, and he chose to go towards Sodom. The next verse is very instructive and revealing. Because while Lot is choosing to do this, look what verse 13 says. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly in sinners against the Lord." This sets the stage for what is to come. Our next encounter with Sodom is in Genesis 14. And this is what we read starting in verse 8. "And the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela," that is Zoar, "came out, and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, four kings against five." Now, the setting for this is this. The four-king alliance came out against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. And they ransack them. They beat them. And they wind up and they take Lot and they carry him away with all of his possessions and all of the people of his household. Abraham hears about this. And he takes his men, and he forms an alliance, and he goes out and defeats these other four kings and rescues Lot and all of the possessions from Sodom. But now I want you to see a difference here, because this is all relevant to what's coming. We see how Lot has chosen to go and throw in, do I say cast his lot with with the kings of Sodom. I didn't even mean that one. So he was going with the kings of Sodom. Abraham comes out and rescues him. No, by the way, notice Lot knew that the men of Sodom were evil. Now Abraham goes and rescues him. And here's what happens. In Genesis 14, listen to what the king of Sodom says to Abraham. After Abraham has rescued him, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share." Do you see the difference? Abram says, "I don't want anything from you. I've done what's right in God's eyes. I've rescued you. I want nothing." What else has happened? Lot has moved in and become a part of the city of Sodom. Boy, there's a lesson right here, isn't there? Even though Lot had not begun to engage in the wicked and perverse practices, he was affected by them. And we will see that even more a little bit later on. We can never take things. Don't just look at the destruction of Sodom in a vacuum. That's why I'm starting and giving you a little history behind it. The next event in the history of Sodom is that we find that the angel that comes to speak with Abraham about having a child and concerning his covenant, then turns and tells them that they're going to destroy Sodom. Genesis chapter 18, only a few chapters later, starting in verse 16. Now, this is talking about the angels. Then the men rose up from there, that's the angels, rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know." Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And now you know the remainder of this portion of Scripture. Abraham then bargains with God. He knows Lot is in the city, and he says, "But Lord, you're not going to wipe out everybody, the righteous with the unrighteous, are you? Won't you spare the city for 50 people?" And you know the story from there. God says, "Right, I won't restore it for 50. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And God is so gracious to Abraham. And he bargains all the way down to 10. Let me say something right here as well. Many people have used this portion of Scripture to think that they will be able to bargain with God. "God, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you." This is utter folly and foolishness of the highest degree. First thing, you can't bargain with God. Abraham trying to bargain with God was like trying to play poker with a man with a photographic memory. They know where all the cards are. Why did God deal with Abraham in this way then? Why did he allow him to go through this? Because God is a merciful God. And he showed that to Abraham by saying he would spare the city even if there were 10 righteous men. Now let me ask you something. Do you think that God didn't know that there were not 10 righteous men? Where was the bargaining? God had pronounced his judgment, and it was sure. He accommodated Abraham, and he demonstrated his justice, his righteousness, as well as his mercy. But secondly, to think that you can bargain with God trivializes sin. Don't think for a minute that you can live in sin and then at some point at the end of the age you're going to plea bargain with God for a reduced sentence. That may happen in our courts, but it does not happen in God's court. Every sin will be paid for in full. And since every sin is worthy of death, that is what every sin will demand. You see now the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. If it were not for that, where would we all be? More on that later. We come now to one of the most disturbing portions of Scripture from my perspective. The angels of God come to Sodom and they approach Lot. We read this from Genesis 19 this morning. The angels meet Lot at the city gate, and Lot recognized them to be angelic messengers. We don't know how, we don't know what they, what was said or what they look like. But the fact is that it's clear that Lot recognized these to be messengers from God, and he is afraid for them. Now, what does that tell you? Here is Lot living in the city. Two guests come in, and the first reaction of Lot is he's afraid for their safety. He believes they will not be safe in the city, so he convinces them to stay in his house. The city was so bad that sexual immorality and perversion were a way of life. That's what we see in our text in Jude 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. There's some very interesting points in this story. First, why did Lot choose to live in Sodom? If he knew this. He was given the choice by Abraham. He could have had his choice of any place. And the scripture makes it clear that the evil of Sodom was legendary even back then. And yet he chose to live in the city because it was prosperous, according to the scripture. That's why the four kings plundered it. Lot demonstrates wrong choices even back that far. Let me say this. Little choices that we make can have dire consequences for us later on. Lot was not excused for his choices, and neither will we. Flirting with evil has consequences. You cannot play with fire and not get burned. Sooner or later, it will lead to compromise, because there is a deadening of the conscience that takes place. And we see that in Lot and in his family. Secondly, we see Lot's faulty thinking coming out big time. He is afraid for the angels. Really, Lot? You're afraid for the angels? These exalted beings who are messengers of God? Did he really think that God sent the angels down and that they were going to get hurt? And if that's the case, if it's that bad, then why are you still living there? What about his family? Are not they in danger? And then we find that his daughters are betrothed to two of the Sodomites. What was Lot thinking? Now, I just want to pause here for a minute. I'm coming down heavy on Lot. But we need to apply these same questions to us. A little later in the story, we find that Lot offers his daughters to the men of the city to do with as they please if they would just leave the angels alone. I can't tell you what that does to my heart when I read that as a dad who has daughters. I mean, on the one hand, I want to commend Lot for recognizing the importance of the angels. But Lot, your daughters. Look how the thinking of ungodly Sodom has affected Job already. Daughters are a precious gift from God that are to be protected by their fathers. Now, sons, they're precious. I love every one of my sons. But quite frankly, my sons can take care of themselves. But my daughters, they've been given to me by God to protect. Does Lot think that God will be pleased by participating in one sin will justify another? He tries to protect the angels, but what about his family? And I have to tell you, look at the poor thinking. Job was not responsible for the angels. He didn't invite them there. God sent them. But God gave him his family. Do you see the thinking? Do you see how his thinking from living in Sodom kept being skewed? And then again, Job completely underestimates the power of God. He is afraid of God, but he doesn't understand God. So how do they get out of the city? Well, this just makes it very clear that his thinking was all wrong, because all the angels do, they rescue Job. They rescue Lot, not vice versa. And then they strike everybody with blindness, confuse them, and they just merely walk out of the city. It's that simple for God. I mean, really. Lot's decisions had severe consequences, but still God saved him from the destruction in the city. But even as they left the city, we find more consequences of his decisions. First, his wife. One omission I find striking, when Lot offers his daughters, where's his wife? Ladies, I'm not letting you off the hook either. She's hardly mentioned in the text. And when she is, we can see why. Lot's wife was drawn by the philosophy and the lifestyle of the city of Sodom. How do we know that? That's not my conjecture. How do we know that? Because despite the warning of the angels, when Sodom is destroyed, she looks back. And I'm convinced that her look back was not one of idle curiosity to see a cataclysmic event. But it was a longing for what she was leaving. We do not know how long exactly they lived there, but the thinking of Sodom was firmly a part of the family of Job. And we see that as well a short time later. We find Job and his daughters living in a cave. And on two successive nights, they get him drunk and they have sexual relations with him. They lament over the situation, and this is their solution. Why is Lot hiding in a cave? Why is he not seeking out Abraham for help, his godly relative? The secular humanistic philosophy of Sodom has infected him, his wife, and his daughters, and it is disastrous. Lot was a blessed man when he lived under the protection of Abraham. But he made a poor choice. He chose to flirt with danger, and he got burned. But of course, there's another important lesson in this text. The main reason that the text is here, and that is the punishment. Sodom and Gomorrah are used as the classic illustration in Scripture of eternal punishment. Look at verse 7 again. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they are in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Over and over again in Scripture, we have Sodom and Gomorrah used as examples of eternal punishment. The sins of Sodom had reached a level that God annihilated them from the face of the earth. And from the description given in Scripture, this is just a conjecture on my part, but I believe it was some sort of a nuclear explosion that God rained upon them. Because it was utter destruction. Have you ever seen any of the movies or the videos about a nuclear explosion? If you haven't, I suggest that you do so. It's an incredible sight, and one which should give us cause to think more soberly. And we're to remember Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think watching one of those videos will help you to remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Sodom was an example for us. God's displeasure is not something to be trifled with. When God says all sin will be punished, He means it. And the fact that he waited so long for Sodom's destruction shows his patience with sinful men. But don't presume upon God's grace. You will be held accountable for your sin. All of it. Your only hope is to plead for mercy from Jesus Christ. Amen. Repent of your sin and have it applied to Him. That is the only escape from that certain judgment. You know, in those videos of a nuclear explosion, you will see utter destruction. It is absolutely incredible. And it should cause us to gasp in horror to think that someone could be killed so rapidly and so surely. But as bad as the destruction of Sodom was, it was only a picture, only an example. Because eternal punishment is far worse. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, here's what I mean. In the flesh, you will die only once. But there is the second death that the Scripture speaks about. That is eternal death or eternal punishment. And in that case, death is only a figure of speech. Because those condemned to hell will never die. They will undergo punishment for all eternity. This is one of the subjects I don't enjoy preaching. I'm going to be honest. I don't know. I know there are preachers who are known for the hellfire and damnation sermons. And I know it's necessary, and I do it because it's here in the Scripture, and I'm commanded to. But I don't enjoy preaching on this. I love to focus on the mercy, the grace, the love of God. I love to speak about hope and joy in Christ. But by the example of Jesus, we must preach the whole gospel. And a part of the teaching of Jesus Christ Himself is that all unrepentant sinners will be cast into hell and suffer eternally. That is the urgency of the gospel message. And this punishment is beyond our ability to comprehend it. Jesus described it, tried to put it in terms we might be able to understand, and he referred to it as a place where the fire is not quenched and the worm doesn't die. That's an allusion to the place that was called Gehenna, outside the city limits of Jerusalem. The dung heap, the garbage dump. And in that garbage dump, fire was continually burning to burn up all the consumable waste. And that which wasn't consumed in that way was crawling with worms where they were eating the rotting organic materials. I've tried to make that as non-offensive as possible in my description. But can you imagine? Hell is described as the place where the fire will never be quenched and the worms will never die. It is a place of unimaginable torment with no thought, no possibility of escape. Do you know, one of the agonies of hell will not merely be the physical punishment, which there will be, and not even just the psychological aspects of it. The wrath of God will be there without mercy. But I think one of the worst parts is there will be no hope. You know, one of the things that has kept our POWs alive in prison camps, and you know, some of our servicemen have suffered unimaginable torture in prison camps. And if you speak to them, and I had several friends who were in prison camps, and when you speak to them, say the one thing that kept them going, they always had hope of escape, or that they would eventually be liberated. And that smallest ray of hope kept them going under some of the most inhumane treatment you could imagine. But in hell, there will be no hope of mercy, relief of any kind. And so God uses the example of one of the worst cases of destruction in Scripture, that of the destruction of Sodom, as an example for the listeners of Jude. And of course, by extension, to us. And the warning continues. Look at verse 8. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. You know, Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun. Jude says in the same way, that the men of Sodom were exalted in their own eyes, in the same way that their ungodliness led to their destruction. In that same manner, those who have crept into the church in Jude's day bring in grave danger. And I would add, in the same way it is happening today. How does this happen? Jude calls them dreamers by dreaming. An interesting choice of words, isn't it? Beza, that Middle Ages theologian, said that it meant being lulled to sleep, referring to the security they placed in their philosophy of life. And I like that. But Manton, the Puritan, preferred, he said, it was the error that had bewitched them. I like that one even better. And I think both are there. If you speak with a perverse man, he is under the spell of his perversion. He can't see straight. He can't think straight. He can only see his lust. Have you ever spoken to somebody who is entrenched in a particular perversion? It is the driving force, and it puts him in a fog, almost like a dream state. And I think that's what Jude is referring to here. They walk around like in this dream state, and they don't see themselves. They don't imagine themselves being sinners. They see it as being good, because this is what they want. In America today, if you stand against immorality and homosexuality, you are looked upon as being unloving, weird, intolerant, and really uneducated. Let me give you an example. There's a website today that is offering $1 million to anyone who can seduce Tim Tebow and offer proof of having sexual relationships with him. For those of you who don't know, Tim Tebow is the new quarterback for the Jets. He's a devout Christian who has come under scrutiny for bowing to God and praying on the football field. And in an interview, he stated that he was striving to remain sexually pure and intended to stay that way for his future wife. And that immediately brought him under fire for being naive and, as some have said, a liar. That was not possible. And now this website is willing to pay $1 million to discredit Tim Tebow. That is perverse. But our whole nation is under this fog or this dream state if we choose Jude's words. And then Jude summarizes his three examples. He says, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. These men they defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesty. What does that mean? Well, the men who Jude was concerned about brought in sexual immorality and promiscuity into the church as a good thing. And I'm not going to get into it, but the Gnostics, the Nicolaitans, there was a number of sects that he could have been talking about. They also rejected the authority of Scripture and the governmental authorities. And as far as reviling angelic majesties, I think there is a twofold meaning to that. The angels were involved in transmitting the law of God to the Old Covenant people. We know that from the book of Hebrews. And they rejected that law. But also, if taken in the broadest sense, angels means the ministers of the church, as in the book of the Revelation. And so they rejected the authority. In other words, they were throwing off all restraints, all authority, and just living for themselves in what they thought was good. Can we not see the correlation to our own time? Are we not there in our own society? The anti-war, anti-establishment, anti-religion, sexual revolutionary thinking of the 60s and 70s. Back then it was called the counterculture. Today the thinking of that era has become mainstream. It has crept in, and our country is in a dream state. how anyone can say that that a homosexual relationship is normal and good defies all rational and logical thinking, even apart from the Holy Word of God. It defies the natural order of things. It even defies evolutionary thinking. And yet that is the big war that is being waged today. Well, one lesson for us is not to move out of the city into the country, which I've heard some people talk about this text. Because quite frankly, the country isn't much better than the cities. The lesson we learn from Lot is living apart from the world system. As Christians, we are called to live apart from the secular humanistic thinking of our society. This means we must be on our guard to what influences our families. It means we must be on our guard in the educational institutions. It means we must abstain from every form of evil. There are consequences, both temporal and eternal, for flirting with ungodliness. And as we've mentioned, God will not allow sin to go unpunished. You know, and even for the Christian, there are consequences. David was forgiven of his sin, but the consequences affected his household for a generation. And then, one more, in light of the severity of eternal punishment, we should be zealous in preaching the gospel. Do we really have a passion for lost souls? Why do we preach such things as hell and eternal destruction? Certainly not because it's fun or enjoyable, because it's not. But because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall be saved. And He has given us the task of telling everyone of His love and His mercy on repentant sinners. You know, another of the songs from that play, Hair, is called The Age of Aquarius. The idea is that the stars are aligning in the right way to usher in a new age. And if you follow the philosophy of the play, all restrictions will be removed. They'll be cast off. And the people will be free to do as they please. There's even an allusion in it to Dr. Timothy Leary, the big proponent of LSD usage. And if you remember his motto, it was tune in, turn on, and drop out. They looked for a society with no laws, no restrictions, no boundaries. And then they finished by singing, "Let the sun shine in," over and over and over. We need to understand what's behind the songs we sing sometimes, too. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if it's left unchecked in our nation, the results will be the same. So what is our response to all of this? Well, we've been given commands of Scripture already. But we are to be in the world and not of it. I have to tell you, this is one of the hardest things that we're called to do. To be a witness, to bring the light, and not to fall prey to the sin of this world. And to do that, you need a biblical worldview. What do I mean by that? We need to understand something. Sometimes I think we get too caught up in politics, in philosophy, and in the general decline of our society. Yes, I'm concerned, and yes, we have obligations. I'm not saying that we don't. We have an obligation to vote righteously and all those other things. But we need to keep our eye focused where it belongs, and it's this. The kingdom of God will not fail. The wicked will be punished. And it's crucial that we understand that. Remember the words of Christ. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And also remember this. That as bad as you think things are in our nation, they have gotten as this bad before. And God's kingdom has prevailed. God is patient and is not quick to destroy. And yes, our nation is in serious trouble with God. But our confidence is not in the United States of America. It's not in the President of the United States. It's not in the Congress of the United States. It's not in the Supreme Court. And it's not in our Constitution. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ. And He has made us part of the greatest and most powerful institution in the history of the world. No, it's not the United States of America. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. And the very gates of hell will not prevail against His church. God has given us the privilege of advancing His kingdom by spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, not by drawing the sword. And He has given us the privilege of bringing others into the church when they hear the gospel and repent of their sins. The glories of heaven await us, and therein lies our hope. So do not be enticed by those who creep into the church with false doctrines of easy faith, which can lead to loose living. Remember the destruction of Sodom. It's an example for us. And when you've been called out of the world and into His glorious kingdom, don't look back. Remember Lot's wife. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and we do, even now, Father, we plead for our nation. Send revival, send reformation, Father. We pray that we might see things change, where Your word would be exalted and Your principles would be exalted, and that we might see people rallying around the cross of Christ and not around pagan philosophies and perversions. But Father, whatever Your will is, we pray that You would just keep us focused, that we would do what You have commanded us to do. First and foremost, to glorify You and enjoy You forever. Then help us, Father, to fulfill Your commission of making disciples of all the nations. And then, Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know You, that even today would be the day of salvation. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. We thank You, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein He died to save sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.